Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would use the instructions before us in your word to make us Christ-like. And Lord, keep us from the arrogance that thinks that we need to be more holy than the instructions in the Bible. Lord, keep us from the presumption of thinking that we know better than the Scriptures how Christians should live and act. Help us to hear the word, Lord, and make the word and yourself enough for us in Christ. Amen. I would invite you to open with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. This week, I saw a coffee mug that had a slogan on the side of it that said something to the effect of, since life doesn't come with an instruction manual, we need fathers. Something like that. That may not be the exact words, but that was the gist of it. Since life doesn't come with an instruction manual, we need fathers. And the thing about that is we do have an instruction manual. We do have clear, direct imperatives given to us in the Bible about how we are to live. And this morning, we're going to look at a set of imperatives here in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And my hope and prayer is that this set of imperatives will help us to address the sense of guilt that I know from my own experience and from talking with many of you, Christians often deal with. We often deal with the sense that we are not doing enough. And we often deal with the sense that we should be influencing more. And I hope that in response to these instructions, we will see that our responsibility is to be faithful. Our responsibility is to do what we're commanded. Our responsibility is not to come up with works of supererogation. Maybe you've heard this phrase used by the Roman Catholics. A work of supererogation is something that actually goes beyond what the Bible instructs Christians to do. And the thing about these works of supererogation is that they often wind up being unloving toward other Christians, and they often wind up in the person pursuing these works of supererogation being unchristlike. So really what I want to drive at this morning is that in these instructions that the Bible gives to us, the Bible is sufficient. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture means that in the Scriptures, we have everything that we need to know God and to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And I would draw your attention there to those words in Hebrews 12, 28, right above the passage that we're going to look at, where it says, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. And then in 13:21, May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So the author of Hebrews is going to tell us in this passage how to live so that we offer acceptable worship, so that we do what is pleasing in God's sight. And we need to embrace these instructions, and we need to be careful not We need to be careful to use these instructions against the accuser's attempts to make us feel guilty about things that the Bible doesn't command us to do. The accuser, Satan, wants us to feel guilty about things that we are not responsible for. And an antidote to that is to lay hold of these instructions and to embrace them and to pursue what we're instructed to do here. And just one more word about what we're guarding against. I would invite you to think about what Saul did when Samuel commanded him to go and put the Amalekites under the ban in 1 Samuel 15. Saul decided that he knew better than the prophet Samuel. Saul decided that he knew better than God. And so he decided to keep back the best of the animals and to keep back King Agag in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And this is what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verses 22 and 23. He said to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Samuel is saying to Saul, God wanted you to do what he said to do. He didn't want you to do what you thought was right. And then Samuel exposes for Saul what is happening when we decide we know better than God. And this is a real danger for many Christians. I want to urge you to pay close attention to the Bible, pay close attention to what the Bible commands Christians to do, and then use that as a measuring stick against what you hear from Christian culture, from blog posts or podcasts or even other Christians, as they urge things upon you that you ought to be obligated or feel obligated to. And this is what Samuel said to Saul. He says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Okay, so what Saul did was he rebelled against God's command, and Samuel is telling him, what you're doing is like divination. What you're doing is you're seeking some other source of revelation, and then you're doing what that thing revealed for you to do instead of what God commanded you to do. That's like divination. And then he says, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Okay, so what Samuel is saying is, if you hear the word of God and you decide, oh, God commanded me to do this, but I think I need to do this, Samuel is saying, you've put a false god in place. That's idolatry. Idolatry is saying, I'm not going to do what God commands. I'm going to do what I think is right. So as we come to Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8, what we want to do is, this is not the only list of clear directives, clear instructions, clear imperatives, but we want to get our hands around this list of imperatives, and we want to then use this list of imperatives against all the other things that a lot of people are urging us to do. And we want to say, we're going to obey God, not man. We're going to do what the Bible says to do, not what the Christian culture seems to impose upon us. We're going to do what the Scriptures command. So what we're dealing with here in Hebrews 13 is the author's instructions for a group of people who live in the New Covenant. As we've been seeing in Hebrews, the author is teaching his audience that we are no longer in the Old Covenant, we are now in the New Covenant. And the way that I'd like to get at this is to ask that the first slide, which gives us the chiastic structure of the whole book of Hebrews, be put up here. And you know, you can take a snapshot of this and use it in your own study if you'd like. I want to start in the middle at 8:1 through 6 with the main point of Christ's better ministry. So I think this is the center of the letter, where the author says, essentially, we have Christ as our high priest. And what he's saying here is that now that Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he teaches in 5:1 through 7:28 that Christ is the Melchizedekian high priest, what Jesus has done is there in 8:7 through 10:18, and what he's done is offered himself, ending the old covenant and inaugurating the new covenant. Okay, so I'm just sort of spiraling out from the center of the letter. And what this means for us is that whereas the wilderness generation, 3:1 through 4:16, chapters 3 and 4, that wilderness generation failed to believe and enter the land of promise. They died in the wilderness. We have the opportunity to believe and enter into God's presence. And that unit, chapters 3 and 4, is matched by the unit in 10:19 through 12:24, where the author is calling believers to imitate the faith of believers from the Old Testament, largely, imitate their faith and inherit the promises. Okay, so we don't want to fail to believe and fail to enter. We want to imitate the faith of those who have gone before and then be recipients with them of the promises. And that brings us to the beginning and the end, which is where we are now. Chapters 1 and 2, think of how the letter opens. In the past, God spoke at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets, and I think the author also thinks through the angels. He makes that clear around chapter 2, verse 2. Now, God has spoken in his Son, and then if we think of the passage there in chapter 12, 18 through 24, from Mount Zion, and this revelation in the Son from the new and better Jerusalem inaugurates for us the new covenant. So this is what we're dealing with. What this means for us is that, you know, we've just come out of chapter 12 where the author talks about how you've not come essentially to Mount Sinai. And he says you have come to Mount Zion. And it's almost as though at Mount Sinai we had the Ten Commandments, and now from Mount Zion we have this passage, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8. So it's as though the author is asking or answering the question, how do we live now that we're in the new covenant? How do we live now? This is what the author's doing for us. The author is telling us this is how Christians should live. The new covenant has been inaugurated. Christ has come. How do I think you should live, the author says, before God in order to live a life that's pleasing to him? Let me tell you. This is what he gives us here in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8. Now, if we get our theology right, it will result in our living being right. Right theology leads to right living. Wrong theology is going to lead to wrong living. Orthopraxy comes out of orthodoxy. You've got to know God, and you've got to understand who he is in order then to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And one of the things that I'm stressing to this point in the sermon is that entails not going beyond the scriptures. Knowing God and understanding who he is and then living a life that's pleasing to him means I don't dare impose upon other Christians things that the Bible does not command. So we want to pay close attention to what's here, and then we want to seek to live this out, because when we impose upon Christians things that the Bible does not command, we are not being loving. Often this is what motivates people trying to go beyond the Bible. It's a good motive. They're trying to be loving. They're trying to be holy. But if you try to be more loving than God, you wind up not being loving at all. You wind up being cruel. If you try to be more holy than God, you wind up not holy at all. You wind up displeasing the Lord. So what we're going to see here in Hebrews 13, 1 through 8, in verses 1 through 3, it's all about love. And I think there are three kinds of love addressed here. Brotherly love, what I'm going to refer to as outsider love, and then love for the persecuted. So we got three kinds of love in 13, 1 through 3. And I think the gospel is implied throughout these verses, Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, the author is going to focus on marriage and financial contentment. And then in verses 7 and 8, he's going to talk about under-shepherds and the shepherd. And I think the under-shepherds in particular are those who have died. Pastors, perhaps, who planted the church to whom the author is writing, to which the author is writing, who have now, they've passed away. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, this is flowing right out of the end of chapter 12, and the word that's translated continue there in 13:1 is the same word that you have rendered remain in 12:27. So, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, or we might say may continue. So, the author's been talking about this future shaking of the earth, the end of the world, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says, it's as though he says, how do you live between the inauguration of the new covenant and the end of the world? Well, brotherly love will remain. Now, we read this, and I think its strangeness, the shocking nature of it, doesn't strike us. But this word for brotherly love, philadelphos, you know, philos and adelphos, the love and brother, prior to the New Testament, this word is limited to being used in reference to biological families, your actual physical, biological, familial brother. So the Christians start using this term for brotherly love with reference to other believers. And it's like a linguistic innovation in the use of this term. And it's grounded in their theology. It goes all the way back to what the author said back in chapter 2, when he says in 2:11, he says, "He who sanctifies," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers," saying. So it's like Jesus is our elder brother, and we are his brothers because we've experienced the new birth, and because we're united to Christ by faith, and thereby we're members of the family of God together. And so what's being said to us is this sort of instinctual loyalty that you feel to your actual biological brother or sister, this natural interest in who they are, this commitment to their welfare, that's the way that we're to feel toward one another. Let brotherly love continue. You know, it's interesting that when the author starts to answer the question, how should we live? These first three verses, he does not give us a list of rules. What he does is he says, love one another. And what's so profound and far-reaching about this is that the demands of love are always going to go farther than a list of rules. The demands of love are going to summon forth from us and require more of us than any list of rules ever could. So the requirement to relate to one another with brotherly love, brotherly affection, is what we're summoned to here. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now, when we read a word like hospitality, I think that we can be tempted to think of, like, you know, teacups and tea parties and, you know, fancy dinners and this kind of thing. And I think that's a little bit foreign to the context that we're dealing with. So what we want to do is we want to try to get ourselves back into this culture, this context, and think about what the author is calling Christians to, and then we want to try to apply that to our context. So the first thing to remember is that the early church met in homes. The early churches were most all house churches. And so hospitality would have been necessary for the church to gather. And then the second thing to bear in mind in relation to this is the fact that the early missionaries depended upon hospitality in order to do their work. So think of what John writes in 3 John. There's only one chapter, but what he says in verse 5, 3 John 5, he writes, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." So John is addressing a church that is receiving traveling Christians, and he's saying, you're receiving these guys even though they're strangers. And then he speaks about how they should send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And in the previous letter, in 2 John, he's addressing that church and urging them not to receive people who don't hold to the teaching. Listen to 2 John verse 9. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." So I think he's probably talking about traveling, quote-unquote, Christian workers who are not abiding in the teaching of Christ. They're actually going beyond what the Scriptures require, probably urging works of supererogation. And John is saying to these believers, you've got to be able to discern between the true doctrine and the false doctrine, and don't welcome those who don't come teaching the Bible. So this command here in Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers," probably deals with traveling Christian workers who are going about spreading the good news of what God has done in Christ. So do not neglect to show hospitality. Hospitality is a regularly stressed command in the New Testament. And I think that when we read these references to hospitality, we should think in terms of This is probably work that is done, welcoming people into our home in order to advance the work of the kingdom. And so this starts, I think, with traveling missionaries, and then it continues, it certainly should be continued in our midst, with brotherly love. Notice how those two things are right together. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. There's kind of an interesting wordplay or contrast here, because on the one hand, you love your brothers. On the other hand, you love the outsiders. You love the strangers, the people that are not directly related to you. And then he says here in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He's probably referring to Abraham and Lot and the way that they showed hospitality in Genesis 18 and 19 to these men. They're called men in the text, who come through, and both Abraham and Lot welcome these guys into their home, and good things result. Lot is delivered from Sodom, and Abraham, the Lord reveals to Abraham what he's going to do in the future. Verse 3, the author says, remember those who are in prison. Now, as we consider these statements, I want to urge you to see how all of these things are flowing out of love. They're flowing out of a concern for other people that looks beyond my own agenda, my own concerns, into someone else's life, and then recognizes the needs that other people have and seeks to meet those needs for their good, for their benefit. That's what love looks like. And to help us get our arms around how demanding this is, I want to read to you from this book called Paul in Roman Custody. This is a study of what it would have been like to be in prison in the Roman world. This author, Brian Rapsky, writes this. The first century Mediterranean culture was dominated by honor and shame. It is thus easy to underestimate the stigma attached to incarceration and bonds. Ancient literary sources link prison with dishonor. The process of being publicly conducted there, particularly while bound, and even the wearing of chains when one was not imprisoned or prison-bound, was perceived, as was intended, to be degrading. Public exposure, irrespective of innocence or guilt, resulted in a shame that could be lifelong. Because prisoners no longer possessed their former dignity, there was great social pressure to withdraw from or abandon the prisoner. This pressure was felt most keenly by close friends, associates, and family members. And elsewhere in this volume, the author describes how in a sort of capricious legal system like you had in ancient Rome, associating with a prisoner could result in the officials thinking that you are worthy of condemnation and you should be condemned and imprisoned right along with the prisoner. So there's a danger with associating with the guilty. He continues, Christians too felt it, despite the calls for solidarity and loving care. All this naturally harmed a prisoner's sense of self-worth. He goes on, later in the volume, he speaks of how helping the prisoner could pose significant threats to the safety and well-being of the helper. In other words, it's dangerous to help a prisoner. So when the author of Hebrews says here in verse 3, remember those who are in prison, he's calling these Christians to recognize, probably not just for your common criminal who's in prison because he committed crimes, but probably for Christians who are being persecuted and incarcerated because of the gospel. He's calling other Christians to look at their plight, and he's urging them to continue to minister to them in this situation. And to understand what kind of ministry they would need, I want to read another passage from this book, where the author writes, it was expected that prisoners would attend to their own nourishment. In other words, the prisons are usually not feeding the prisoners. Those who could rely upon provisions from family, friends, or contracted providers, in other words, they're paying someone, might have better prospects of staying healthy. Poverty and the need to rely upon officially provided prison rations, however, was often a recipe for disaster. And then a little bit later, he writes, those not suitably advantaged in material wealth or provisions from outside soon found that clothing, long worn in the squalor of the prison, turned to filthy and hardly wearable rags. Freedom to bathe regularly, if at all, appears to have been a special concession granted to but a few. Haircuts were unnecessary and a security risk, and were therefore, outside of exceptional circumstances, not granted. So you can imagine the plight of a prisoner. If a friend or associate of some kind from outside is not bringing him food and bringing him clothing, his condition is going to become increasingly squalid. His clothing is going to be rags. Because of the lack of the ability to bathe, his hair is going to be longer and longer and nastier and nastier. There are passages in this book that speak of a man going into a prison to find his friend, and the friend is altogether unrecognizable. If the friend didn't notice the man looking for him and call his name, he never would have been found among the dirty, disheveled, filthy, emaciated, living dead in the prisons. And so this author, the author of Hebrews, is saying to Christians, essentially, I know the risk to you. It's dangerous to visit the prison. It's dangerous to be associated with prisoners who are imprisoned for the gospel. And you need to recognize that love for God and love for neighbor and love for Christ requires of you that you show love in this tangible, dangerous, risky way. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. He's saying, look, you believe the gospel that got them in there. Go ahead and identify with them. And then he says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. Elsewhere in this book, Paul in Roman Custody, the author describes the way that the Romans felt free to torture those from whom they were seeking information. So they would examine the suspects or the accused or people who had information that they needed about a movement that they might think was, you know, seditious or somehow subversive, a movement like early Christianity. They would examine these people by mistreating them. Sometimes it resulted in public exposure, that is, you know, public nakedness, which was a terribly distressing and shameful thing. And the author says, remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You're in the body with them. You need to be prepared to relate with them. So this is the kind of radical love that the author is calling his audience to. Now, I think the author is informed by something that the Lord Jesus said. So I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 25. Listen to what the Lord says when he describes the final judgment. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and the word for stranger is built, or it's the root used in the word hospitality. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So I think that the Lord Jesus is talking about fellow believers, the way that we meet the needs of and minister to the real needs of fellow believers. And the author of Hebrews is addressing the same thing: brotherly love, hospitality to strangers, and then care for those who are persecuted, care for those who are suffering. So I think that we should be particularly attentive to the needs of those who have gone out from us when they come back to visit. And I think that we should be particularly attentive to ways that we can minister to those who are being persecuted for the gospel. Ways that we can identify with them and support them in their difficulty. So there's brotherly love, outsider love, and love for the persecuted, and through all that the gospel is implied, because these strangers that come through, they're proclaiming the gospel, they're proclaiming the good news. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus said things like, they'll know that you're Christians by your love. And then we also see here the gospel enacted in this next part, verses 4 through 6, where we see marriage and financial commitment. You know, the interesting thing about this is that there are indications in the New Testament that once we come into the New Covenant, some people thought, well, there's a fundamental change now in the nature of marriage. And Paul is addressing some of these wrong conclusions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And maybe you've even heard Christians argue that now that the New Covenant comes, and now that we're being fruitful and multiplying through the gospel, there's not the same emphasis upon marriage. I think that what the author says here in Hebrews 13:4 indicates that marriage is still the expected norm. It's still to be regarded as the way that Christians should relate to one another. So I would strongly object to the Roman Catholic idea of the supererogatory work of chastity, by which they mean a commitment never to marry, a commitment to singleness. I would argue that that is unbiblical. It goes beyond the Bible, and it's going to result in various forms of sin. So the author of Hebrews writes here in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. It's as though he's saying, you were marrying in the old covenant, you've been marrying since creation, now that the new covenant comes, you go right on marrying. And he's urging, marriage needs to be held in honor. And he continues, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Whenever you see cults, you will almost inevitably see sexual misbehavior of various kinds. Whenever you have false doctrine, you are going to have false living, we might say, or sexual immorality. So the author is saying, let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. He's urging that sacred things be regarded with sanctity. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We want to be committed to honoring marriage, and we want to be committed to sexual purity. And the way to this is to understand the Bible story, to understand that God created us male and female, and God equipped us physically, biologically, for the purpose of procreation, and that marriage fits in the story that the Scriptures are telling. And not only does marriage fit with God's command at the beginning to be fruitful and multiply, it also fits with the gospel story, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5, when he urges husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he urges wives to submit to their husbands. And he's essentially saying, this is a proclamation of the gospel when you live out the relationship between Christ and the church. Next, the author says in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, these two commands, let marriage be held in honor and keep your life free from the love of money, they are worded similarly to one another. And I'll come back to that idea at the end. But here, the author is saying, he literally says something like, when he says, be content with what you have, be sufficed or be satisfied with what is with you, with what is present with you. Be content with what you have in that sense. Keep your life free from the love of money. You know, it's possible to love money in a greedy way, wanting it more than you should, wanting it to do for you what really only God can do for you. It's also possible to love money in a miserly way. You've got it, and you treasure it, and you value it, and you don't want to let it go because what you're relying on is money. So there's an error in two directions, wanting to get it, wanting to keep it. And the author's saying, look, be free from the love of it, be content with what you have, and then look at his grounding there in verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Freedom from money comes from trusting the Lord. And then he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we're free from money when the thought comes, I need to keep this. I need to save this. I might need it in the future. When we say, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. I need to get this. I need to have this. No, the Lord's going to provide for me. That's what frees us from the love of money. So I think in his comments about marriage and in his comments about financial contentment, we are enacting the gospel. We're living out the love of Christ for the church in our marriages, laying down our lives for our wives, and the way the church relates to Christ when wives submit to their husbands, and we're living out the experience of being satisfied in God, being sufficed by what is with us, which is God, when we are content and don't love money. In verses 7 and 8, he turns to under-shepherds and the shepherd. Look at verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Notice the past tense there. And then when he says, consider the outcome of their way of life, it really sounds like these guys have finished their course, they've kept the faith, and they've died. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Down in verse 17, the author is going to speak of their present leaders and the way that they should relate to their pastors and their leaders in the church there in verse 17. But here he's speaking of past leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I would encourage you maybe in this season to think about perhaps Christians that had an influence upon you who have now gone to be with the Lord, to remember them, to obey this commandment by thinking about these people that had a profound impact upon your walk with God, and they've now gone to be with the Lord, and look for ways that you can imitate their faith. That's what the author commands us to do here. So we've got these sort of under-shepherds who have gone on, and now we've got the chief shepherd in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, I think one of the reasons the author says this here is because he's recognizing we've gone from old covenant to new covenant. We've gone from the Ten Commandments, we might say, and all the requirements of the old covenant law into this new covenant situation, but it's all grounded in Christ. And the Christ that you're serving is the same yesterday and today and forever. And devotion to the Lord is always going to look like love for God, love for neighbor. So you can see the love for God, the greatest commandment, in 12:28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And then you can see the love for neighbor in verses 1 through 3. And then it's almost like, you know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, when he says, let marriage be held in honor from all, and, you know, keep your way free from the love of money and so forth. It's almost as though he's adapting and updating the new commandment, the Ten Commandments, to the new covenant situation here. Now, before we conclude, I want to ask that this slide that has this text, Hebrews 13, 1 through 8, be put up on the board. Yeah, that one. And I want to draw your attention to the literary structure here. So I think the author, as he does in chapter 1 and as we've seen him do elsewhere, he's comparing and contrasting the angels with the Lord Jesus in verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. And notice how in verse 2, some have entertained angels. And then think about the way that the Lord Jesus said there in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. So I think there's a comparison and contrast there. hospitality really to the Lord Jesus that's being urged. And then notice how verses 3 and verse 7 start with these commands to remember. And then in the middle, you have these two commands, let marriage be held in honor, and then verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Hopefully, you know, this will be an easy way for you to remember what's commanded here. I want to invite you to consider what has not been commanded. There's nothing here about Sabbath keeping. He doesn't say, you know, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. I think this author believes that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, and that by trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are fulfilling the Sabbath. There's nothing here about instituting a theonomy, you know, somehow trying to make it where the instructions of the Bible apply to the government at large. There's nothing here about keeping old covenant feasts. And this is interesting. One of the reasons that I said that in verses 1 through 3, the gospel was implied, and then in verses 4 through 6, the gospel is enacted. And then I meant to draw attention to the way that when he speaks in verse 7 about the leaders who spoke the word of God, there you see the gospel being proclaimed. It's interesting to me that in Hebrews 13, 1 through 8, there's not like a direct command to do evangelism. And one of the reasons I note that, I'm not trying to let anybody off the hook here, but one of the reasons I note that is because I know a lot of people feel guilty about not doing more evangelism. And I hope that you'll be liberated by these commands, and I hope that you'll see, well, I should love the brethren. And I think that if we love one another this way, it will result in people asking to understand the reason for the hope within us. It will open up gospel opportunities for us. And I hope that we'll also see that by welcoming traveling ministry workers, we're actually contributing to the Great Commission. And I hope that we'll also see that by pursuing faithful marriages, by living out the gospel, we are proclaiming the gospel. So anytime you feel guilt, and I know that you do, and I know that you're going to, and I know that you've probably heard stories of people on their deathbed saying things like, I could have done so much more. And I think it's natural at a certain level to feel that way. Remember the commands of Scripture. Remember that what we're called to is faithfulness. And answer the accusations of Satan with the commands of Scripture and with faith in Christ. And believe, I tried to be faithful to what the Lord commanded me to do. And where you recognize that you have fallen short, repent. Repent not of things that the Bible doesn't command you to do. Repent of ways that you have actually failed to do what the Bible commands you to do. Now, just a summary of what we see here. Verses 1 through 3, love for the brethren, whether they're brethren that we know or brethren that we don't know. Verse 4, marriage has not been nullified. Verses 5 and 6, I'm gonna put it this way in relationship to the Ten Commandments. Contentment prevents murder. You know, often people murder to get what other people have. Contentment with what God has given you prevents murder, theft, false witness, and coveting. And I think that remembering the deceased pastors there in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life. This is like an application of honor your father and mother. It's a way to honor the authorities that God has blessed you with in your life. Let me say again, don't require more of yourself than God does. God doesn't require you to, quote unquote, change the world. God calls you to love your brother. God calls you to show hospitality to visiting ministry workers. Don't miss the point of the commands by trying to go beyond the commands. This is what I said earlier about how you try to be more holy than the Bible. You try to do things that God has not commanded. You wind up being unloving to people that you're actually called to love. Don't miss the point of the commands by trying to go beyond them. The sufficiency of Scripture means the Bible tells us how to be saved. And I would just, if you're here this morning and you don't know how to be saved, I would encourage you to listen closely to what's about to happen when we take the Lord's Supper, where it's going to be explained that we're all sinners, that Christ died for our sins, and that those who repent of their sin and turn to Christ and look to Him in faith will be made right with God. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture means the Bible tells us everything that we need to know about how to be made right with God and how to live a life that's pleasing to God. The Bible gives us enough to do. If you try to go beyond the commands of the Bible, you will actually wind up being displeasing to God. You have enough to do doing what the Bible commands you to do. Don't go beyond it. No works of supererogation. There is no such thing, and it will only lead you in the wrong direction. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see ways that we can obey these commands in our lives, starting right now. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of ways that we need to repent. We pray that you would show us how we need to live out brotherly love, how we need to remember those in prison. Lord, make us mindful of our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the cause of the gospel, and help us to be devoted to them and their cause. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent of ways that we have failed to honor marriage and to keep the marriage bed pure. Lord, we pray that you would renew in us an understanding of the place of marriage in the Bible's grand narrative and help us to live like that's true. And Lord, keep us from the love of money. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe that you are with us. Make us grateful as we should be for those who have served us in your name. And help us to worship the Lord Jesus, the one who will never change. Help us to ponder the mysteries of how he can become a merciful and faithful high priest and at the same time be the same yesterday and today and forever. Help us to understand these deep truths of Scripture. Lord, we love you. We want to worship you aright, and we want to live in ways that are pleasing to you. For Christ's sake, amen.